All right, good morning. Good to see all of you guys this morning. And I'll tell you what, this has been a great start to our Sunday, hasn't it? Has it? All right, I'm just speaking to myself, I guess. I knew that as we got started this morning that we were going to have a good day, because as I observed some of you walking through the doors this morning, all of you had these big grins on your face, at least most of you. And you always seem to be a happy bunch, but today it seems like you're a little happier than normal. And I was sitting there thinking to myself, okay, why is everyone so happy? And I was saying, well, maybe because of a little bit cooler temperatures, possibly. Anybody excited about that? Yeah, it's been nice, hasn't it? Some of you, I know, are a little excited because football's another day closer. All of you football fans. Now, some of you are very upset by that because your spouse, all the guys, probably watch too much of it. And then others of you, I was thinking, well, maybe our parking team's on their A game today and they're just really helping you out. But some of you, I think I have you pegged, because this was what went through my mind first as far as being happy. And that is that this past week, or even this coming week, those of us that have kids, they're back in school and we don't have to fool with them as much. Isn't that right? So some of you are happy about that. But with all that said this morning, I really think the icing on the cake today is just getting to worship together. Isn't it always fun to do that? Just to gather together the encouragement, the energy, the hope that fills the room. And so my hope for all of us today is that God has met us already. I believe he has, and we'll continue in that this morning. Today, I'm also excited. We're jumping into part two of this series, Letters to the Next President. And if you're our guest today, or if you weren't here last week, you probably have already figured out from the intro video, really, in large part, what this message is about. And really what we've done is we've taken two realities, the reality of God and the reality of government, and we've brought them together into the same conversation, which is what a lot of people say you shouldn't do. Isn't that right? They just say, leave the two separated, don't talk about them. But we believe here at River City is that actually this is where we're all at this year, in this very, very interesting time in our nation with an election year and a lot of stuff going on. And so we think this is the time, and we think this is the place to talk about it. So this morning I want to start you off by taking you back to November 1996, and I want to recall an event that took place that, honestly, as I start framing it and reminding you of what took place, most of us here will probably remember this, unless you were too young to remember this, but most of us probably can. But this was an event that had been scheduled a couple of times and canceled, but it was an event that was highly anticipated. It was one that a lot of people in our nation and across the world were hopeful for, and it finally happened, thankfully, due to one man primarily who orchestrated it, by the name of Don King. And it was the first boxing match between Mike Tyson and Evander Holyfield. How many of you former boxing fans remember this? And I say former because there's no more good boxing today, is there? It's all MMA and all that. That boxing's terrible. But back then, this was a heavily, heavily sought-after thing. We actually have a picture here from their first fight. I'll put it up on the screen for you. We'll leave that there just so you can kind of keep in mind what happened as I share the story. But in 1996, these two guys squared off in a ring. And when they did so, they were shared the rules, they touched gloves, and they started fighting. And going into this fight, everyone just knew that Mike Tyson would win. He was the heavyweight champion of the world, but they thought that Evander Holyfield was his next best competition. So people were saying, hey, it'll be a good fight, Tyson should win. Well, as the fight progressed and got into the later rounds, Tyson was getting it handed to him. Okay? I mean, Holyfield was putting the beat down on the guy and was beating the stank out of him. I mean, that's the best way to communicate it. To the point to where at the end of the 10th round, after being knocked down at least, I think, twice, the ref went over to Mike Tyson and said, are you good to continue? Can you defend yourself? And Tyson said, yeah, I'm good to go. So the 11th round started. Holyfield comes out, Tyson comes out, and Holyfield picks up right where he left off and just starts beating him up again, to which they stop the fight, and Evander Holyfield was crowned as the victor, and he was now the new heavyweight champion of the world. Now, according to all the experts, this is one of the greatest upsets in boxing history. No one believed that Tyson, Iron Mike Tyson, would lose this fight, and even after the fight, Tyson couldn't believe he lost either. Some of you may recall that after the fight, they went to the locker rooms, and in Tyson's locker room, they interviewed him, and he was just really, really upset. And he was right then and there saying, I want a rematch. I want to fight him again. Well, thankfully, because of Don King and his desire to put on good performances, he set up a rematch for less than a year away in June of 1997, and these two guys were going to take it and hit each other and fight each other one more time. Well, leading up to this fight, what was very intriguing was that out of Tyson's camp, there was a lot of venom being spewed. I mean, a lot of anger, a lot of lashing out at the last referee to the point where they challenged that he couldn't even ref this fight. I mean, there was all this venom and people were really, they were really, really mad. And so as these two guys finally met at the MGM Grand in June of 1997 to fight again, I personally, being a Holyfield fan, was a little uptight, a little nervous. I thought, man, Tyson's really angry. I think he may hurt Evander this time. Well, they squared off in the middle of the ring, and before they fought, Mills, who was the new referee, shared the rules with them. They all seemed to be okay with that. They touched gloves. They went to their corners. The bell rang, and they came out fighting. And Evander Holyfield continued to do to Tyson what he did in that last fight. He was wearing him out, just beating him to a pulp. Second round, Evander Holyfield continues to do the same thing. And towards the end of the second round, Tyson and Holyfield get kind of tied up. And while they're tied up, Holyfield had his head down. He brought his head up and hit Tyson right above his eye. And when he did this, Tyson's eye split. And he was angry. And the round ended, and Tyson went to his corner, and the doctors looked at him. They got everything patched up. They said, he's good to go. The bleeding's not too bad. And so after the ref knew that, he called him to the center of the ring to start round three. But as Tyson approached, the ref noticed something, that Tyson had forgotten his mouthpiece. So he looked at Tyson and said, go back and get your mouthpiece. Tyson goes back to his corner, gets his mouthpiece, puts it in his mouth. They come out, they start fighting. And very soon into the third round, they get locked up again. And when they got locked up again this time, Tyson just lost his mind. And he went from thinking of being a human to feeling like he was an animal. And he leaned over, and when they were locked up, he bit 1 inch of ear off of Evander Holyfield. He spit it on the mat. Now, when this happened, Holyfield, yes, some of you are like, that's gross. I know it's gross. And I didn't put a picture of the ear. I could have. But when this happened, immediately Holyfield pushes Tyson back, grabs his ear, starts walking off. Tyson runs up behind Holyfield, pushes him. And then the ref separates him, sends him to his corner. And when the ref went over there to check on Holyfield, he was absolutely blown away at what Tyson had done. And he immediately wanted this to disqualify him. So he goes over to Tyson's corner. He said, what are you doing? And Tyson said, what? I punched him. And so Tyson was saying that he hit him and part of his ear flew off, okay? And the ref said, an expletive, you've got to be kidding me, okay? And he said, you did not do that. And he said, you better get your junk together. And then finally, the doctor cleared Holyfield to continue the fight. They went out there, they got locked up again, and then Tyson bit his other ear. And then finally, Mills had enough. He disqualified Tyson. Tyson lost. And since that day, everyone said, Tyson has lost his mind. He's a chump. He's crazy, the whole thing. Now, why do I share that story with you this morning when we're talking about letters to the next president? Well, here's why. Because last week when we started this series, I shared with you that as I look at our nation today and I look at what's taking place and all the volatility and all the anger and all the venom and all the debates on Facebook and Twitter and TV and all this stuff, guys, it seems to me that amongst us as Christ followers, as some of us are squaring off in rings. And before any of us start throwing haymakers and biting people's ear and, you know, all that stuff, last week my goal was to call a timeout, send us all to our corner for just a minute, and to help all of us kind of get our minds and our hearts centered around a truth that I think a lot of us have lost sight of. Because in the midst of emotion, in the midst of passion, in the midst of anger, it's very, very easy to find ourselves losing sight of what is most important. And one of the truths I think many of us have lost sight of as followers of Christ is this, is that we are a Christian first and we are an American second. We are a Christian first, we are an American second. Sadly today, if we look at a lot of what's going on, even amongst us and our circles, if you will, and relationships we have, is a lot of us are acting the opposite. We act like everything is hanging on being an American first and not a Christian. Now, why is this important? Well, it's kind of like this morning when I got my shirt that's a button-up, and you've probably seen this with your kids or possibly yourself when you're in a hurry, is that if you take a button-up shirt and you start with the wrong button, you ever done this? And you start buttoning the wrong button first, what happens? The rest of the shirt is wrong. All the other buttons are out of order. And the same is true here, is that if you don't get your heart centered and focused on this truth, that you're a Christ follower first and American second, all your beliefs, the way you view things, the way you handle yourself, is going to be out of whack. It's going to be messed up. And so with that, with us being Christ followers first, here's the implication of that. Is that Jesus said, for those of us that choose to follow him as Lord, that our ultimate prayer should go like this. Thy kingdom come, Father, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That our ultimate prayer, our ultimate passion, should follow being a Christ follower over that of what's taking place in our nation today. And my hope and my prayer is that this past week, that given what we looked at last week, is that you guys have landed there. Maybe a little bit more than you were. To where we're praying and more centered on God's kingdom over and above, if you will, our own kingdom or the kingdom of our nation. And so I took you to a couple of passages of scripture just to help us along. And one of the passages I took you to is found in 1 Timothy 2. I won't read these verses to you, but in 1 Timothy 2, Paul wrote a letter to a church in Ephesus where his understudy Timothy was pastoring. And he said, here's the deal, Timothy. In the midst of persecution by Nero, in the midst of all this uncertainty, in the midst of all these problems that we're having today, just as Paul had experienced recently in prison, here's what you need to do. You need to pray for all people. Cry out to our God. Fix our heart on God. And he said, and pray for leaders, presidents, emperors, dictators, and alike. And pray ultimately that God would work in their hearts so that we can continue to share the greatest news in the world. And that is how people can know God through Jesus. And he said, guys, I know there's problems. I know there's issues. I know there's a lot of stuff going on with false teachers and other things. But this is the deal. Because God desires for all people to know him. And so this past week, my hope was, is that as we start thinking about the kingdom of God, is that when we start thinking about his passion, God's ultimate desire is for his glory to be seen in the world. And his glory is ultimately seen through lives coming into a relationship with him. But here's what we also know. We also know that all of us here, because we're human, struggle with fears. Isn't that right? The things that seem to pull us away from praying for the kingdom of God and praying for people to come to know God, the things that draw us away usually are things that are just practical and things we battle right in front of us. And because of that, what we need is we need a truth, a concrete truth, a rock to stand on to where it keeps moving us to pray this way. And I share with you out of a story in the Old Testament what I know was in the heart of Paul, given his writings and other things, that led him to continue through this, even to his martyrdom and to his death, found in the book of Daniel, and specifically in one verse. In this one verse, it highlights what King Nebuchadnezzar shared with Daniel one day about a dream he had. And the dream that he received is a holy one came from heaven, and he uttered these words to him. And here's what he had to say. That the living may know that the Most High, God in heaven, rules the kingdom of, say the word with me, men. The kingdom of men. Nebuchadnezzar heard these words. He shared this with Daniel. As Daniel's listening, he said, oh, wow. Here's the king, the most powerful king in the known world at that time, saying he had a dream with someone from heaven sharing with him, the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Follow with me. And he gives it. God gives it to whom he will, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, why is that important? It's important because in Paul's day, in our day, as we pray for the kingdom of God, as we desire to see people know God the way we know him, and we encounter all these fears and all these things that want to draw us away from that focus, is that this truth right here tells us something we can rest on. And it's this. God is ultimately sovereign. God is ultimately in charge. And no matter who is ruling our country, no matter who is ruling the world, and all those leaders and powers out there, ultimately you know your Father is the one that's over them. And he has given them the authority they have, and they are accountable ultimately to him. So with those truths in mind, let me just present to you today hopefully a letter to where we are fit to give advice to the next president of the United States. And maybe if we were to all write a letter to the next president of the United States, it would read something like this. Follow me on the screen. Dear Mr. President, while it is true you are accountable to us, the American people, we are not your source of ultimate accountability. While it is true that you must answer to the Congress of the United States, you must one day answer to someone of far greater consequence. While you consult with leaders from around the world, our hope is that you will not forget to consult with the Creator of this world. As the great King Nebuchadnezzar was once reminded, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms and gives them to anyone he wishes. So, Mr. President, your leadership, like all leadership, is a stewardship. It is temporary, and you are accountable. You know, guys, my hope is that from what we just recapped and what we looked at last week, is that every one of us that have a relationship with our Heavenly Father through Jesus, that our trust in our great God is growing. We know He reigns over all things. He has complete control and charge over all things. And in this, we rest in Him and pursue Him daily in the midst of what we work through as a nation. But today, I want to switch gears. I want us to move into part two and talk about not just trusting God, but right where I know we all are in dealing with the issues that are the most pressing that we face as a nation. If I were to go out to all of you this morning and have a poll or a survey, and I were to say, you tell me, what are the greatest issues that need to be addressed today in our nation? I bet every one of us in here would have a thought, maybe a couple of thoughts on what those issues are. And you would write them down, and we would collect them together, and we'd start reading them. And probably some of the most apparent ones that would show up would be the economy and our concerns over the economy and how things are being handled with job creation versus job loss and offshoring jobs and trade and, you know, all those things. Another category would probably be around our freedoms and our liberties, that others would say that. And you'd have all of your positions and reasons for that. Others of us would talk about health care. Others of us would talk about war. Others of us would talk about possibly securing the borders and our security and on and on and on and on, education. But across the board, we would pull these together, and likely many of us would align categorically around those issues. Not necessarily from the same position, but we would all probably say in some way some of the same things. You see, when you think about our country and the issues in front of us, for most of us, we think it's a simple answer. We think we understand. We think we know that if we could write to the president, man, we would set this thing straight. And if he would just listen to us, then we would be able to get our country back to where it once was and move forward into the future that we desire. But I want to share with you today that from biblical history, we learn a lot. And one of the lessons I believe we can learn that I want to share with you today that is so, so important is that oftentimes what on the surface seems to be the most pressing issue is not always truly the biggest issue. A lot of times what's on the surface is a symptom of a true deeper root cause of what's taking place in a nation. And in Scripture, thankfully, we have a story we can look at. It's in the Old Testament. And I'll pick up a little bit where we left off last week and tell you that after Nebuchadnezzar ruled for just a few months, it seems like, after his 7 years of going crazy and then recovering, is that quickly his grandson ended up in leadership of Babylon. And within a short period of time, his grandson was conquered by Persia, and Persia's king, Cyrus, was now leading the world power in Persia. And after he did this, King Cyrus made a decree to all those Israeli people, all those Hebrew people, and he said, here's what I want you to do. I want for you to go back home, go back to Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by Babylon, and I want for you to rebuild the nation. Start worshiping there again. Start having your life again. Do those things. Oh, by the way, just pay me taxes. Okay, that's what he wanted. So in the 500s B.C., there was a movement of people, of the Hebrew people, going back to Jerusalem, rebuilding Jerusalem. They started by building the altar. They eventually rebuilt the temple. And worship in the life of the Jewish people started picking back up once again. Well, about 100 years, I think 91 years to be exact, after Cyrus told them to go back home, there is a story that picks up in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, at this point, was the cupbearer to the king of Persia, the new king, Artaxerxes. And while he was the cupbearer, let me tell you what his job was, is he was always with the king. He would take the wine, And before the king had a sip, he would drink it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Sounds like a good job, doesn't it? And if it wasn't poisoned and he lived, then the king would live. He'd hand it off. If he died, you know, oh well. And so Nehemiah had this job, but not only was his job to taste the wine, he was in many ways seen as an advisor. Well, Nehemiah, about 100 years after Jerusalem was starting to be rebuilt, had started sharing with us in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, something that happened that was very interesting. Watch with me what took place. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital of Persia, that Hanani, one of my brothers, meaning a Jewish person, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah said, hey, give me a report. What's going on? How are things going over in our homeland where our fathers were, you know, the land of promise of God, you know, where everything about Yahweh is tied to it. In verse 3, watch this. And they said to me, the remnant there, this group of people in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So here's the story, right? 100 years later, altars rebuilt, temple worship, people have moved back. Nehemiah is the cupbearer. This guy comes to town. He says, tell me, how are things going? What's the progress being made? And he said, oh, Nehemiah, it's not good. The people are in bad, bad shape. The nation is in bad, bad shape. It's in utter ruin. And he says, specifically, the walls are torn down. The gates are on fire. And they are open to any nation that wants to come in there and pluck and do whatever they want to do. Now, guys, when you think about that, you're probably going, okay, well, big deal. Well, yeah, it seems that way removed now, you know, thousands of years later. But that would be equivalent to our country and every country around the world being able to just come in and do what they wanted to do here. As if the waters, the oceans that have protected us for so long had dried up and people could come in. It also meant to the people of Israel that if God, Yahweh, who had promised them this land, was not with them any longer, that it just meant the collapse of everything they knew and everything they loved. And so when Nehemiah heard this, here was Nehemiah's response. Just like what you do when you get upset about our country. He wept for days. He prayed and he fasted. He quit eating. And he started crying out to God and he started praying to God. And he's saying, God, let me do something about this. Well, we don't know how many days later, but Nehemiah one day was given a cup of wine. He said his quick prayer before he took a sip. He made it. He walks up to King Artaxerxes, he gives him his wine, and Artaxerxes noticed that Nehemiah was upset. And Artaxerxes said, what's wrong? And Nehemiah said, man, here it is. And he told him about his nation. And Artaxerxes said, well, what do you want me to do about it? And Nehemiah said, if you, being the king, would give me rite of passage, give me some armed guys, give me some money, and send me with timber, let me go and rebuild the walls. And Artaxerxes said, all right, I'll do it. And so Nehemiah gets together his 120 some odd people. He gets them all packed up. They start going through. They get their timber. They have the rite of passage with the surrounding governors. They do all those things. And as they make their way into Jerusalem, Nehemiah one night gets out, doesn't tell anybody what he's doing. And he goes out and he starts looking at the walls all around Jerusalem, around this nation, God's people. And he went out and he inspected the gates and he inspected the walls and he said, it's just like I heard. It's all broken down. And in Nehemiah 2:17, he attracts a crowd. And look at what Nehemiah did. He said, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. He says, guys, look around. All the people there in Jerusalem. You see that? You see the trouble we're in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision or be mocked by all the surrounding nations. We're a laughingstock, guys. People think we're weak, we're feeble, we're the people of God. We should have the walls built. And look at their response, verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And here's what they said. The people looked around, they rallied, they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. And so Nehemiah cast this vision. He looked at what was obvious. He looked at what the problem was. He looked at how that all these other nations were able to come in and destroy their economy and hurt people and enslave people and do all those things. And he said, guys, we've got to start there. We've got to build that. And if we build that, we'll be good to go. And all the people said, let's do it. Just like today, when we look at our nation, and we look at all the issues out there, the things in the media, the things that we debate, the things we talk about, we go, it's obvious. That's it. So Nehemiah had no problem getting volunteers together. Nehemiah had no problem getting people to get out and lift a few extra weights to get ready for this. And immediately they began building the wall. And within no time, they had built half the wall. Well, when three specific leaders from other nations saw this taking place, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and they saw the walls being built, they were like, we want to keep going there and do what we want to do. So they started getting their armies together. They were going to go and fight the children of Israel. They were going to destroy any of the work that was being done. And so Nehemiah heard of this external threat and he said, see guys, that's why we're doing this. It's because of punks like that, to keep them from coming in and taking what's ours and hurting our nation. And he said, so do this. Half of you, keep building the wall. The other half of you, get your spear, get your sword, get your shield, get everything, and guard the wall as we build. We're not stopping. We're going to keep going. And they continue to build. But one day, chapter 5, verse 1, everything changed. What seemed to be the greatest issue in the nation, what seemed to be the problem that Nehemiah had to deal with, and the people believed this was the deal, all of a sudden in midstream, one day is Nehemiah's walking out with his lunchbox, right? His cup of coffee. He hears something. Look with me in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. So Nehemiah is going to work. They're meeting up for the day. And he hears all these ladies and all these people crying out against their own people. The word there used, the outcry, is the same word used in Egypt for the children of Israel who were oppressed. It was like they were being oppressed by their own people. And Nehemiah hears this and he's going, well, what's going on? This was out of the blue. And the people started sharing stuff. They started saying, you know what's going on? Is that we're in a famine. And our husbands are off working, taking care of the wall, and we're having to go out and try to get grain, and we can't get it, so we're having to enslave our kids. We're having to put them up as collateral, and our servants, and our land, and our property to pay taxes to get food. But not only that, they found out the people they were doing that with were the leaders of Jerusalem. It was the officials. It was the nobles. It was all these people that had authority in their nation. And they were crying out against their own leadership for hurting them and putting them in this position. And when Nehemiah heard this, look with me in verse 6. Look at what he says. He says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And he says, and I took counsel with myself, which is kind of funny, isn't it? But he just had to get away, go clear his head, think through this, going, you've got to be kidding me. And he said, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. You see, what Nehemiah understood in that moment, what Nehemiah learned, was that what seemed like to be what was seemingly the greatest issue in their land of an external threat by neighboring nations and others trying to come in and hurt them, he saw that's not the greatest threat to our nation. The greatest threat, the greatest issue in our nation is that leaders who have authority, who have titles, who sit in the church, if you will, in their day, and say amen to the pastor, who raise their hands in worship, these guys are oppressing the people. They are taking advantage of them. They are greedy. They are out for themselves. And what Nehemiah knew was this, is if he built those walls within that quick, if he hired outside crews in to come fix it, they could protect themselves from the other nations, but they couldn't even protect themselves from themselves. It was a problem. They were imploding. And as Nehemiah sat there, I guarantee you, he had to start connecting dots going, now I know. 100 years after Cyrus said we could all go back in there and rebuild and do all these things, and they still weren't able to rebuild the walls, now I know why. Because their leaders weren't trustworthy. Their leaders were not worth following. And people would not fall those suckers because of what they were doing to them. And so Nehemiah saw the greatest issue in their nation was not what seemed obvious. It was something that was beneath the surface. Now, friends, I just want to share with you today, as you think about our nation, and you think about where we're at as a country, those other issues that we can all think of very quickly, they're problems, and they need to be addressed. But I present to you this morning, I believe that just like in Nehemiah's day, in some ways here, we're seeing the same thing. There is an erosion of trust today amongst our leaders. You agree? Sadly, today we have been hurt and burned by government officials, pastors, teachers, coaches, business leaders, traders on Wall Street. And we could go on and on and on. And guys, to be honest with you, we're all part of the problem. You see, the thing about leadership is leadership is influence. Nothing more, nothing less. Every one of us in this room influence other people. Every one of us in here have influence in our marriages, with our children, the companies we work with employees, within the church, within our community. And the greatest problem that Nehemiah saw here in his nation is what I see in ours today, is that there is no moral authority in many lives today. Here's what moral authority is. It's for you to sit here and say, I believe this, this is right, this is what we're going to do, here's my title, my role, my influence. And when you don't live it, and you don't do what you say you believe, people don't trust you. You lack moral authority. People do not believe in you. People will not follow you. And that's exactly what Nehemiah discovered was the greatest issue in the nation of Israel, in Jerusalem, in his day. Now watch with me what Nehemiah does. He said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. These guys were charging their brothers 50% interest. They were enslaving these people to foreign nations. And he continues, and I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, we, as far as we are able, have already bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. He says, guys, I've already paid out of my own pocket to free these people once. And then he continues, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us, basically, again. He's irate. He said, I've already cleared people's debts once with my own money. And now I've got to do this all over again. You guys are self-centered, egotistical, build your own kingdom, not about a greater vision, people. And then he finishes up. And they were silent and could not find a word to say. It's like, I imagine not, right? I mean, they were caught red-handed. Now keep in mind, guys, these were the leaders of their nation. And he continues, verse 9. So I said, the thing you are doing is not good. That's an understatement. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? You know, Nehemiah looked into the eyes of these leaders and he said, guys, how could you do this to your own people? How could you do this? And then he told them why. He explained the reason. These dudes knew what was right. They just weren't doing it. And Nehemiah said, the reason why you're not doing it is because you're not walking or living in fear of God. The reason why they lacked moral authority, the reason why they were doing the things they were doing was because each and every day they were getting up and living for themselves. They were not living for God. And as a result of that, their lifestyle did not match what they said they believed. And there was this complete implosion taking place economically with leadership and everything. And he says, guys, you're not walking in fear of God. Today, that's a problem at the most basic foundational level in our nation. It's in our parenting. It's in our marriages. It's in our work ethic. It's in our paying taxes. It's in how we handle ourselves in church. It's how we handle ourselves on Facebook. It's how we handle ourselves across the board with all of us. It's everywhere. To show you how important this is, and this will hopefully ring loud and clear in all of your hearts, is that I read this past week a little story. And this will break your heart, guys, but this is all around us today, and possibly it's in this room, about a girl by the name of Katie. She was 22 years old. And let me just read this short little paragraph to you. 22-year-old Katie stood in the center of her room with her parents, her sister, and her closest friends circled around her. This was the moment of truth, her intervention. Her hands trembled, her voice shook as she admitted the gruesome realities of her addiction to drugs and alcohol. Everyone listened intently. And then they began to respond. With candor and honesty, they spoke of the pain Katie's addiction had brought to their lives and promised to stick with her during her rehab and recovery. It was a moment of intense anguish and profound healing until it came to her mother. Katie, her mom said, I'm an addict too. I'm addicted to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now some of us were like, that's really goofy, right? Well, it was a lot more than goofy. Watch. For a moment or two, everyone was silent. No one could believe that what they just heard. And then her daughter looked back at her and said, your religion is a joke, Mom, and you are a hypocrite. Your religion's a joke, Mom, and you're a hypocrite. The remainder of the therapy session revealed the truth about Katie's family. Her parents had taken her to church, but her Christianity was a big act. They didn't live it. It made no difference at all in their lives or in the way that they related as a family. What happened with Katie and her mom? Her mom had authority. Her mom had a title. Her mom had influence. But what she said she believed, she didn't live. She had no moral authority with her daughter, to where when she said something to her daughter said, Mom, you're a joke and your religion's a joke. You don't even really believe what you say. It's at the most basic levels in our nation today, guys. I believe. And for us that have a relationship with God and are followers of Jesus, as husbands to your wife, you need to model what the relationship of Jesus to the church looked like by loving her like Christ loves the church. And wives, as a wife to your husband, you need to love your husband and follow his leadership and encourage him. As you model this amongst other people, as you model this to your children, as parents, we need to model what we say we believe about God, that He's our dad, and we want Him to be their dad. As employees and companies, we need to model this behavior, this ethic in our hearts. As bosses and leaders, don't tell your people to do things that you're not willing to do. As pastors, we need to lead with humility and not creating a fan club. As churches, we need to lead as salt and light, guys. In our nation today, the biggest issue, I'm telling you, the biggest issue is this. Moral authority has been eroding. Well, after Nehemiah said these things to these leaders, he said, all right, here's what you're to do. Give them back their stuff. Free them of their debts. Let them go. And they all looked at him and they said, we'll do it. And then he called the priest in because he didn't trust them. And he said, I'm going to have these priests talk to you and you're going to take an oath. And if you don't fulfill this oath, I'm praying God to curse you. Okay, now that'll get your attention. And so these guys are like, okay, okay, okay. And they're like, okay, we'll do it. And then they did what they're supposed to do. You see, what Nehemiah and what a lot of people saw was the issue was really not the prominent or the preeminent, if you will, issue. The greatest issue was an internal threat in the hearts of the people of their nation that had to be dealt with first. And the same is true for us today. So here's one of the questions I know I think of, and maybe you are as well, is can you imagine Nehemiah flying into town? Of course, there was no plane, so let's say it's on a horse or camel. I don't know. Maybe he walked. But you come into town. People don't know you. You have a title of governor from the king of Persia. You come in with some stuff. You cast this great vision. You share with people, we've got to go do this. We've got to address it. And what we understand is that moral authority is not usually what it takes to get people fired up about a vision. It's just, if you can articulate clearly enough the problem and you can have a really good solution, people will follow you to make that happen, right? To try to fix it. But where moral authority comes in is what Nehemiah showed, was that when the times get tough, when things become about sacrifice, when things become about something greater than us and it's about something that's outside of us, moral authority is absolutely essential. And so how did Nehemiah keep people moving through the tough times? Because, by the way, they built the wall in 52 days. Pretty impressive. How did he do that? Well, the thing that Nehemiah maintained was moral authority. In chapter 5, verse 14, almost like a footnote, Nehemiah gives us a little context to help us understand how he could go in and do this with these leaders. Here's what he said. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, for 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Nehemiah had an allowance of food from the people he could have just taken. It was rightfully his in his role. He said, but I didn't take it. I didn't eat it. And then he continues, the former governors, the guys that came before me, they laid heavy burdens on the people. They took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so. And here's why. Read this with me. Because of the fear of God. You see what led Nehemiah to live what he said he believed, for there to be alignment, was that he ultimately daily feared God. He walked humbly before God. So that when he found himself in these positions, when he could rightfully take from the people the daily food allowance and all those other things, Nehemiah didn't do it. Because he said, ultimately, it's not about what I can do. It's not about right or wrong. It's about what I should do. It's about what God wants me to do. This isn't about me. This is about the vision God's called me to, is to lead these people, to help this nation to become healthy again, for us to get the economy back to where it should be and where the walls are rebuilt. And he said, and for me, it was a fear of God issue. And because of that, Nehemiah's heart aligned with and his actions aligned with his living and his beliefs. He continues, verse 16 through 19. I also persevered in the work on this wall. He didn't ask people to do anything that he wasn't willing to do. He built the wall as well. And we acquired no land. They didn't buy property, didn't take anything. And all my servants were gathered together or there for the work. Moreover, there were at least at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came with us to us from the nations that were around us. And now that what was prepared at my expense, he paid for it all, for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds. What a diet, right? And every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Now, some people are like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Yet, for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on his people. And look at his little prayer to God. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. God, remember. Make a note. God, I did what you wanted me to do. God, I lived what I said I believed. And he had moral authority. And our nation today, with all the issues that are out there that need to be dealt with, they're very important. The number one issue is within our homes, as individuals, as singles, as students, as married couples, as families with kids, as grandparents, as those that work in the marketplace and have authority, whether you're influencing through directing the work of others, no matter what role, as a coach, teacher, wherever you sit, is, guys, we need to walk in fear of God. We need to start living what we say we believe. And beyond that, we need to start praying for a leader. We need to start praying for pastors. We need to start praying for mayors, governors, presidents, rulers in our world that will live with moral integrity and moral authority. To share with you just quickly before we get ready to close, a way I learned this lesson myself is, one, I tell people this a lot, is I look back on my future or my former career in the business world. I say this a lot to people in all sincerity, is 3 or so years removed now. If I could ever go back and undo and redo things differently than the way I did them, I would. I really would. And if any of you ever need advice on that, come see me and I'll share with you all my mistakes, okay? But I look back on that with mixed emotion because of so many mistakes I made, being selfish and title hungry and climbing the ladder and all that. I mean, that was a big deal to me for a while. But when God called me to start River City Church, one of the convictions God put in my heart was that when I was going to leave that job at some point, is that I was not doing it because of what I could gain. It was just because I knew God had called me to do this. Now, before you say, okay, I'm tuning you out, I'm not the pastor of church. Hey, God has a calling on all of our lives, okay? It's just they're all different. And as I worked through that, one of the convictions God put on my heart was that when I was leading and starting the church, that I would take no salary from this church until I had to. So what I chose to do was I kept my job, and we started the church in my home with a community group. So if any of you can think back to those days, there were like 10 or 12 of us. And as we continue to grow in community groups, I made the decision, told our staff and others, I'm not taking a dime until I absolutely have to. Well, it got to the point where we found ourselves in a challenge. And the challenge was this: as the church was growing, we were about to start it or launch it publicly and having services. And as we were preparing for that, I found that the stress at work and home and then the church was too much for me to carry. And so I felt the increase of pain, if you will, saying I need to leave my job, but I didn't want to leave my job because I didn't want to have to in any way take any resources from the church to survive and that whole deal. And so long story short is God provided for me and my family by my boss at our company was very gracious. They agreed to eliminate my job, but give me full bonus, full insurance, and a severance package, full salary for like 8 months. Now that's awesome, isn't it? And I went to him, and I mean, and so I remember the day I was down in Atlanta, and I received this phone call, and he said, Jonathan, he was trying to be professional about it. He said, we've chosen to eliminate your job, and I'm like, you know, yes. And he's acting like he's upset about it, and I'm like, don't be upset, man. This is awesome. And then when he told me how they were going to financially take care of me, I said, incredible. So I was able to, in my mind, leave my job, not have to take any resources from the church to launch this church for free for 8 months. Okay. And so I went into the office of one of the guys and I shared it with some of my pastor buddies that were starting churches as well. And they were all pumped for me and my wife was, and we were crying about it, the whole thing, because it was one of those God things. But I remember going into the office, one of these guys, and I shared it with him. As I shared it with him, he was smiling and he looked at me, he said, well, Jonathan, he said, man, I want to tell you, praise God, that's awesome. But he said, here's what I encourage you to do. That money they're giving you is your money from the company. You've earned that, you've worked for that. And he said, it is my opinion you should be taking a salary from River City now. And that should just be yours, and you do with it and see it as a blessing. And as he shared that with me, now guys, for me, this was a sizable amount of money, okay? I mean, lots of money to put in the bank. As he said that to me, I was going, I don't know about that. And he said, now I understand you want to give and just do and, you know, sacrifice all that. But he said, I think that's yours. So I left and first person I called was my wife and I called my dad. And then I called some of our staff and started talking out. And I said, guys, the way I view this is that this is God's provision for me to do what he's called me to do. And so I don't have to get anything. But I was conflicted. I was tempted. And I said, but I can't do it. I can't do it. Months later, I didn't take the money, by the way, from the church. And we were leading up to launch, and we were living off of my money that was given to me from the company I worked for. And months later, leading up to that, I had a conversation with this very same guy. And this very same guy was challenging me on some issues and so forth. And when it got to the financials of our church, and back then, guys, we were really poor as a church, okay? Some of you remember this, eating beanie weenies, you know, all that stuff. But when it got to that point, he said to me, he said, Jonathan, with where your church is financially right now, you should not, the salary you're taking is high. And I, same guy. And guys, I'm just telling you, I sat there on the other end of the phone and I said, sir, I'm not taking a salary. I haven't taken a dime. And he said, well, you in your budget? I said, yeah, because y'all made me put a budget together to say what I would get paid. But I said, I haven't taken a dime. And in that moment, what God had called me as a conviction to do, and he had provided for me to not have to go against that conviction, out of His grace alone, I'm telling you, this is not bragging on me, but out of His grace alone, this is the one time I got something right. I could stand in moral authority and tell this guy, listen, my heart and my lifestyle match. And as I look back on that, I'm telling you, there is nothing greater in my heart as I look at what God has done and what God's doing at this church and will do in the future that keeps me saying, Jonathan, don't make it about you. Don't make it selfish. Don't make it about opportunistic. Don't make it about your kingdom. Don't make it about any of that. Keep it on my kingdom and lead with moral authority. And guys, God's calling all of you to do that right where you're seated. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Just because you have a title doesn't mean you need to lord it over people. Serve, humble yourself, but ultimately walk in the fear of God. Let me pray for us. God, I love you. Father, I'm humbled to be a part of something that's so much bigger than me here at River City Church, and really not just this church, but all the churches across the world that are leading the revolution, God, of true life through Christ. That God, we even get to do this. We get to talk about you. We get to see how you do things in history, how you do things even now. And Father, I just pray for all of us in our lives. That God, as we're so distracted by all these other issues, and Lord, I know we need to deal with them. I know they're big deals. But God, I pray that we would start looking in the mirror. We would start talking very seriously about ourselves. We would start being the parents we say that we want to be and say we believe certain things. We would be the spouse. We'd be the bosses. We'd be the employees. We'd be the Christ followers, ultimately, God. Lord, I pray this for our nation. I pray it for all Christians. That God, you would set our hearts on fire for you. I pray for our leaders, Lord. God, I pray you would stir their hearts. I pray you would draw them to deeper trust in you, that they would align their actions with what they say they believe. Father, we thank you for being in charge. We thank you for being our Father as well. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.